Hear now the word of the Lord. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surround the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Well, it is my understanding that we have a group of students here from Annapolis, Maryland. Is that true? You drove all the way to Annapolis just to see me. That is, come on. You can do better than that. Good grief. The first service laughs way more at my jokes than you people do. All right. Annapolis. So you're a Christian school, right, in Annapolis, and you are on your way to... What? Home? Home. Okay. Where have you been? Yeah, that didn't help me. Could one person... Yeah. Where have you been? Shenandoah Valley. Awesome. Great. Well, good to see y'all. I saw that there was a bus and people coming out. I thought, wow, this is great. Well, we're glad you're here. John chapter 12. I tell you, we are the ones. We are the ones that did not go anywhere for spring break, right? And it's just us. It's just us. So we're glad that you're here. John chapter 12. If you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can take one of those and find your way to page, I think it's 899. No, that's not 887, but thanks for the help. 899, I think, in those Bibles, and you should find your way to John chapter 12. Well, all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them tell us a lot of things about Jesus, a lot of things about the nature of God, what he's like. They tell us a lot about what it means to follow Christ. But the primary purpose of all four Gospels is to point us towards the cross of Jesus, towards his dying in the place of sinners and his resurrection from the dead. That's the primary purpose for each of the Gospel accounts. The Gospel of Mark, for instance, depends upon the whole orbit of this message of the cross. So 8 of Mark's 16 chapters are all devoted towards Jesus' fateful journey towards Jerusalem, where he would be crucified. Fully 1/5 of the Gospel of Mark is devoted to the crucifixion itself. We see the same principle happening in Matthew's gospel, whose narrative makes Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem the pivot point upon which the whole story depends. The central point, getting Jesus to the cross. In the Gospel of Luke, Peter makes his great confession of faith, where he tells Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the pivot point, and at that point on, Jesus journeys towards Jerusalem. That happens in chapter 9 of Luke. The rest of the Luke is devoted towards Jesus getting to the cross. The Gospel of John, the book in which we're looking at this morning, omits all references to things like Jesus' baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, the transfiguration, and even the Lord's Supper. John doesn't mention any of those events. Rather, he concentrates from chapter 7 onward on Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. John devotes chapters 13 through 17 on the last night of Jesus' life, and then chapters 18 and 19 completely are devoted to the crucifixion itself. The gospel accounts were never intended to be conventional biographies. There's only one brief mention of Jesus' childhood, and then nothing until he is about 30 years old and enters into his public ministry. We're also seeing that these gospel accounts are not there to preserve primarily kind of a golden treasury of Jesus quotes. The ways in which the gospel accounts are written are there to make sure that we understand that there is nothing more important than the cross of Christ, that Jesus died for sinners and rose again from the grave. There is nothing more important than that. The Apostle Paul said that is the matter of first importance. Of all of the things that are important, of all of the things that matter a lot, there is one thing that is considered the matter of first importance, and that is the message of the cross of Christ. This morning we're going to take a look at one brief moment in Jesus' journey towards the cross. And we see it there in John chapter 12. I'm going to read for you verses 27 through 36. And I would ask if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative, inerrant, and life-giving word. This is God's word. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your blessing upon the proclamation of your word, that we might hear what you have to say, and that what you say to us in your word might take root in our hearts, so that we will be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. God, we pray for those who are skeptical, who do not believe. We pray, Father, that you would give them faith. We pray, Father, that you would grant repentance to the sinner. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us a firmer and deeper hope in Christ. And we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, as we just read, Jesus here is facing his impending execution in Jerusalem on a Roman cross. And now his disciples still have no clue about this. In fact, the people that Jesus is speaking to, as we just read, are wondering out loud and asking him the question, well, now what is this about Christ being lifted up, about the Messiah dying? That is totally out of keeping from what their expectations of the Messiah ought to be. Remember, this was one of the recurring themes in Jesus' ministry, is constantly confronting the misunderstandings of people who should have known better, of people who should have known that the Messiah was coming to suffer in the place of his people. It was prophesied of. Isaiah wrote hundreds of years before the coming of Christ very clearly that the Messiah would suffer in the place of his people, that he would be slain for the sins of the people, and yet they still did not understand. And their problem was not ignorance. Their problem was that they were not, it wasn't that they were given just slight information, and so therefore it was understandable that they were confused. Their problem was deliberate confusion. Their unbelief and their lack of understanding was due to a willful ignorance. There was absolutely no reason for them to continue to refuse to understand what Jesus had taught them so clearly about the purpose for his coming. And that's why he does not give them any answer other than a warning that their time is running out. Jesus, of course, knows why he came, and he knows what faces him. And in the encounter that John narrates for us here, we learn some key truths about the nature of Jesus' death. And the first thing I want us to notice is that Jesus' death was agonizing. It was an agonizing death, and he knew that it would be. We see there his first words in verse 27. Now my heart is troubled. Now my heart is troubled. What an amazing statement to come from the lips of Jesus Christ. What an amazing statement to come from the mouth of the Son of God, the eternal Word of God. He is troubled in his heart. Now, just two chapters from now, Jesus is going to say this in John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Let not your hearts be troubled. So here he is telling his people, let not your hearts be troubled. But prior to telling them that, he says quite openly, my heart is troubled. It's hard to reconcile, isn't it? It's hard to reconcile those two things. Jesus telling his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. And yet at the same time, him saying, now my heart is troubled. And let me just say, first of all, that what we see here is an insight into the human soul, the human psyche of Jesus. One of the tragic figures in early church history was a man named Apollinarius. Now, Apollinarius was a stout defender of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a good thing. The problem is that in defending the deity of Christ, he managed at the same time to deny that Jesus had an actual human nature, a human soul, a human mind. So Apollinarius taught that while Jesus had a human body, he only had a divine nature. He only had a divine mind. He only had a divine way of thinking and feeling, that the body was merely, if you like, a disguise over his divinity. That impulse to protect the divinity of Jesus against all odds is very appealing and it's understandable. But if Jesus was simply God with a human disguise and not the God-man, then we have no good news. If Christ did not identify fully with us as human, not just with our bodily nature, but with our psychological nature, with our mind. If God doesn't identify with us as we are, as we have been made, then we are not saved. One of the prophecies that Isaiah gave about the coming Messiah was that he would be a man of sorrow, a man acquainted with griefs. You never read about Jesus laughing. That's not to say that he didn't laugh. If I were to guess, I would say he probably did at some point. But it's instructive that he's never described in that way. Because he was, I think, by the time he reached his public ministry, when he was around 30 years old, the sobriety and the weight of what lay before him drove out any sense of lightheartedness. And we have a very sober-minded man before us being described in the Gospels. He was one who came to die. And this lay heavily upon him. And it's no laughing matter. The Greek word translated here, troubled, can also be translated as shaken or agitated. It carries with it almost physical properties, a physical outworking of an inward anxiety. I find that of immense help, that Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb who sits at the center of the throne in glory, the one who rose victoriously from the dead, that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. As one hymn writer puts it, "We've been through no darker rooms than He went through before." John's account here reminds us of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night when He was arrested. It was in the garden that night when Jesus cried out in His troubled heart, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Let us do this another way. Let us accomplish the redemption of mankind another way. Let us accomplish the atonement of the sins for Your people. Let us do that another way." And yet, He no sooner says that than He also confesses, "Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." And the anxiety of the moment and the agony of the moment is so great that the gospel writers describe His body sweating in such a way that they compare it to great drops of blood flowing out of His body. He does not waver from His commitment. He does not shrink back from the purpose for which He came into the world. And He's never troubled here by doubt or unbelief. It's just that He knows what the cross will cost Him. And it will cost Him greatly. It begins, of course, with the sheer physical agony of the thing. Jesus had almost certainly seen the bodies of men nailed to Roman crosses in and around Jerusalem. He knew what lay ahead for Him in terms of the indescribable physical agony of the act. That spikes would be driven through His wrists and through His feet. That the nerve endings would explode with excruciating pain. That the blood would flow. That the tendons and the flesh would tear. That His shoulders would collapse in upon His lungs, slowly suffocating and drowning Him in His lungs simultaneously. And it would take hours for it to happen. But there was another greater agony which Jesus faced as He neared the cross. Jesus knows what it will mean to die as our sin bearer. He knows what it will mean to take upon Himself the sins of God's people. The sinless one, the holy one, will take upon Himself all of the filth and all of the ugliness and all of the guilt of our sin, of my sin. It would be bad enough if it was just my sin, but as the sin of all of God's people throughout time, beginning with Adam and Eve. It means that the wrath of the Father will be poured out upon Him. But look at His response. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? It's for this thing that I came." I don't want to sentimentalize the passage, but I think we can ask the question, have you ever been in a place when the unfolding providence of God seems so dark and so horrible and so frightening? And not so much about what you know, but it's about what you don't know. What you've never experienced, what you've never gone through, and your soul is troubled, your heart is troubled, and you find yourself asking what Jesus asks here. What am I going to say? What am I going to do? Have you ever sat in that chair? What lay before Jesus stripped Him bare, as it were. He was troubled by it. The Son of God, the Lord of glory, and His heart is troubled, shaken. For you and me, Jesus' death was agonizing. But secondly, Jesus' death was God glorifying. Jesus' death was God glorifying. When it comes down to it, Jesus does not shrink back from His calling. He does not run away from the cross. He embraces the cross. "What will I say? Father, save me from this hour. It is for this hour that I came." There, Jesus is speaking about His death. I came to die for God's people. I came to die in their place. That is why I came. The shepherd has come to give up his life for the sheep. And then do you see the connection He makes immediately there in verse 28? "Father, glorify Your name." Jesus draws a straight line from I have come to die to Father, glorify your name. Jesus is not picking up a new topic here. He is carrying on with the same divine logic. I came to die, and this is for the glorification of the name of the Father, that God will glorify himself through my death. And this animates Jesus. In Jesus' self-humbling state in the incarnation, all that he did, all that he said, was for the purpose of bringing glory to the Father. Glorify your name. Now it's interesting, because the word that is translated glorify there is connected to this word hypsao. Hypsao. And the reason why I say that for you is because it's connected to where we get our word hyper. It's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2 in that great Christ hymn where he says that the Father has highly exalted him. So he uses that word exalted, hypsao. That's, it's translated exalted in Philippians 2. But then he puts a prefix to it, huper, which is directly where we get our word hyper from. And so it's as though Paul is saying of the Father's exaltation of the Son, he is hyperizing him. He is hyper-exalting him. He is hyper-glorifying him. Jesus plays on that same idea here. Father, exalt, hyper-magnify your name by my dying. This was Jesus' concern in his life, and it was his ultimate concern in his dying. Jesus understood that there was something fundamentally God-glorifying about his coming death. But what is it about Jesus' death that would give the Father glory? What is it that is being accomplished in the death of Jesus that would be the cause by which the Father glorifies his name? That's what the last two points here answer. Three, Jesus' death was judgment-bringing. Jesus' death was judgment-bringing. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. There is something fundamentally judgment-bringing about the cross. Now, first of all, the highest peak of God's justice, which is seen in the cross, is the fact that he pours out his wrath for our sins. Jesus bears our sins to the cross, and in that moment, God judges our sins. I want you to hear that. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins were judged on the cross. Now, what that means is that there is no more sacrifice necessary for you. Praise God for that. Your sins have been permanently dealt with on the cross. Because on the cross, God did something. The cross was not just about God saying, look at how much I love you. God was doing something on the cross. He was accomplishing something. He was judging the sins of his people. So Jesus goes to the cross bearing the weight of all of the sins of all of his people, and God pours out his wrath and shows his perfect righteous judgment in that moment. But there's two other qualities of God's judgment coming to the foreground here. One is this, is that through the cross, God judges the world also. The cross represents God's judgment of the world. What does he say there in verse 31? Now is the judgment of this world. The world condemns itself by its treatment of the Son of God. Their own actions testify against them. God's grace demonstrated in the cross shows just how unrighteous the world really is. Jesus was not murdered by an assassin. He was not lynched by a mob. He was not killed in an accident. Jesus was convicted by a judge in a judicial setting, and he was judicially executed. Even as the presiding authority over the whole thing said, I find nothing in him that is guilty. So that in the cross of Christ, human justice condemns itself. Human justice is brought under the searing light of God's judgment and shown up for what it is. In the suffering and death of Jesus, remember, those who sat on the bench condemning him were the criminals. Those who gave witness against him were the criminals, and those who executed him were the criminals. The cross exposes the sinfulness of the world. The world's justice is seen in light of divine justice and exposed for what it is. So through the cross, God judges the world. But secondly, through the cross, God judges Satan. Now will the ruler, or now will the prince of this world, be cast out. So much influence does Satan have over the minds and hearts of men that he may be described properly as their prince, their ruler. But however much power and however much influence Satan exercises in this world, he is totally lacking before the power of God. Remember this. Satan is a dog on a leash. And he is under the rule of a sovereign God, and he doesn't move one millimeter outside of God's sovereign purposes. But he is treated as a prince in this world. Though it may have appeared to be the moment of his greatest triumph, the cross resulted in the final defeat of Satan. As Paul writes in Colossians, the cross puts to open shame the rulers of this world. So how is God glorified? How does the Father glorify His name in the dying of His Son? First of all, because Jesus' death is judgment-bringing. But finally, it's because Jesus' death was people-saving. It's people-saving. Look there again at verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. By saying that he will be lifted up, Jesus is referring both to the manner and to the impact of his death. In being crucified, he will literally be lifted up from the earth. But this lifting up is also the means by which God will save all who believe. That Jesus died on a cross, that is an historical fact. That he died in the place of sinners is the true significance of that fact. Let me ask you this. Have you ever really considered the weight of your own sin? Have you ever thought about the weight of your own sin? I ask that because in a culture obsessed with constantly feeling good, any suggestion that there are things for which we ought to feel bad seems downright cruel. But we are sinners, all of us, without exception. And that wouldn't be such a big deal except for the fact that God is holy. And that presents us with the greatest possible dilemma we could face. Sinful people cannot reach a God who is holy, holy, holy. Not only can they not reach Him, they don't want to reach Him. Nor will that thrice holy God have fellowship with sinful people. And so what is needed is a radical, radical solution. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian and New Testament scholar of Princeton Theological Seminary at the end of the 19th century, he said this, "If we have not much to be saved from, why certainly a very little atonement will suffice." If my sin is not that big of a deal, then all God needs to do is a little bit of moral fine-tuning in my life, right? Add a little spiritual oil there, tighten up a few of the spiritual screws there, and I'm fine, I'm off and running. If my sin is not that serious, then I don't need an atoning sacrifice. I just need God as kind of my spiritual Oprah or my spiritual Tony Robbins telling me, believe in myself and I can do it. That's all I need. But if my sin is as bad as the Bible says it is, what I need is a substitute. I need a sacrifice. I need someone to bear away my sin. And that is precisely what Jesus does in the cross. And we learn so much about what the cross meant to our Lord in these simple words of His in verse 27. Now my heart is troubled. We remember the description of His agony in the garden on the night when He was arrested. That great and terrible agony that rested upon Him so heavily. It caused Him such great distress that He was having these remarkable physical reactions to it. And what a contrast that is to the stories that we have of the Christian martyrs. The Christian martyrs, men like Polycarp, who was devoured by lions in the Colosseum, and he faced that death, according to the witnesses, with good cheer and courage. Men like Hugh Latimer, the great English reformer, who was burned at the stake in Oxford, and he called out to his younger colleague, Nicholas Ridley, "Take courage, Master Ridley, and play the man. For this day we will light such a light in England as I pray shall never go out." And in that moment, their bodies were lit up. Or take, for example, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed in Flossenbürg concentration camp in April of 1945. The camp doctor watched him at one moment take off his prison garb, kneel down, and pray. And that doctor later wrote this, quote, "I was most deeply moved by the way this unusually lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer." So why was Jesus so distraught? Why was Jesus so bereft of comfort when we read about the supernatural comfort that so many of the martyrs have had over the last 2,000 years? Well, the answer is found in the nature of Jesus' death. Jesus did not die as a martyr to a cause. He did not die simply as a victim of wicked men. On the cross, Jesus knew He would be faced with the holiness of God, and that He would do so with the full weight of our sins upon His back. We read about Moses in the book of Exodus, and how he went to the mountain to receive the law of God, and how at one moment he trembled before the holy presence of God. But think about what Jesus faced. Jesus was going before the holy presence of God, not to receive the law, but to suffer its curse. He paid the full ransom price of every one of God's people down through time, beginning with Adam and Eve and all who would believe. That's why He suffered and died. And because of what He suffered in our place, because He bore away the sins of all of God's people, because He bore away the guilt and the condemnation of all who believe, because of that, Jesus was also able to say this, "I will lose none of whom the Father gives me." Jesus did not accomplish a theoretical salvation on the cross. Jesus did not accomplish a potential salvation on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, He said, "It is finished," because precisely at that moment, every one of the sins of every single believer in this life was taken care of once and for all. Because of what He did on the cross, that's why He trembled. But because of what He did on a cross, that is why we are forgiven. And so we see there, for instance, verse 34. So the crowd answered Him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." You know, in other words, they're going, "Well, hold on, how is the Messiah going to die?" They simply refuse to hear what He's saying. And so do you notice that Jesus doesn't even bother answering them? So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you a little while longer." Do you hear that? "Well, now we've heard this." And Jesus just goes, "Listen, I'm going to be gone pretty soon. Your time is running out." He doesn't even entertain their willful ignorance. He doesn't go, "Listen, okay, I'm getting tired of this, but I'm going to explain it to you one more time." No. He confronts them in their willful ignorance, and He says what? "Your time is running out. I'm not here to go back once again and remind you of what your own scriptures teach. I'm telling you, you have little time left." Jesus is reminding them that a period of redemptive history is coming to an end, and unless they believe in the light that God has sent to them, they will perish. Don't let the moment pass. That's a call for all of us here. You may not have tomorrow. I remember I grew up in a really revivalistic kind of a church culture. You always had the spring revival and the fall revival, right? Because you schedule revivals, right? And the evangelists would come in and for, you know, all week, every evening, we'd go to the services and man, he would preach and he would get you down that aisle one way or another, you know? If you're a sinner, come down this aisle. If you need to be saved, come down this aisle. If you love your mother, come down this aisle. But here's the deal. The time is short. And tomorrow is not promised to you. Right now, you have someone getting all up in your face with the gospel. This may be the last time that ever happens for you. Right now, you have the opportunity to believe. You may not get it tomorrow. Right now, the Holy Spirit is striving with you. He may not be after today. The Spirit of God does not strive with people indefinitely. Conviction of sin does not penetrate our cold hearts indefinitely. The time is short. Believe while you still have the light. And what that means for you, my friend, is to turn away from your sin and to trust in Christ, that His death on the cross was sufficient to forgive all of your sins, that His resurrection from the dead is sufficient to give you the promise of life with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture says, and you will be saved. How do you walk away from an invitation like that? Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that You would not allow Your Word to depart from us, but that it would sink deep and bear fruit. God, we pray that the one wrestling against You today would put down his arms, would put down her arms and surrender. We pray, Father, that You would grant repentance to the sinner and faith to the unbeliever, that they would see that the good news is as good as they have heard it to be. Now, our God, we come to You and continue to worship in what we give. And we bring to You now Your tithes and our offerings. And we pray, Lord, that You would put it in our hearts to be cheerful givers. That we would give not out of legalistic compulsion, but that we would give out of hearts that are full of gratitude for grace received. That we would give to glorify You. That we would give to worship You. And God, I pray that You would use Your people on this day to build up and continue to provide for our mercy fund, that we may continue to meet desperate needs of hurting people. And so, God, use Your people now. Take what they offer, take what they bring, Lord, and use it for the building up of Your church, for the meeting of needs, and for the advance of the gospel around the world. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Ushers, if you would come and receive the offering.